I want to pray. Father, I just want to offer myself to you. Lord, I would like to be a blessing to my brothers in any way that I can. I'm just a little puppy amongst the people of God, and I pray that the Spirit of God would just control this time, and that you would give helpful answers through your servant, and we just commit it to you, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I didn't know exactly how to deal with this, and so I'm just going to make a judgment call. It says, when is it okay to leave a fellowship, if ever? And I don't know, that I can profitably answer that in a setting like this. I mean, I have all kinds of thoughts. Like, I started jotting down all kinds of different little thoughts and stuff. But, boy, each individual situation would be so unique. So if you want, if you're in this room, I think that there are more questions than there are people. But if you're in this room and you want to talk, then I would be very happy to talk with you about it. And I think I'm just going to leave it. I think I'm just going to leave it to that for now. And that's the only question I'm actually going to do that with. But this is a really good one. How do we know for sure what God is calling us to? Wait for a burning bush. Can you get it wrong? And what if you do get it wrong? So really, that is a question about the will of God, right? I mean, that's saying, what is the will of God for my life? And so I want to offer you numerous thoughts. Number one, 95% of the will of God for your life is revealed in His Word. Now, they're not referring to God's revealed will. The question is referring to God's specific will. But this is so massively important in wrestling with this subject. 95% of God's will for your life is revealed in His Word. And so if you just simply do a Bible software search on will of God, it'll bring up it's just a handful of references, right, that use that phrase. And so just with the simplest of searches, then you can come up with these different categories. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And I mean, it just, you know, and so what I would say is this phrase, commit yourself to the revealed will of God, trust the Lord for the specific will of God. Now, I'm not going to end there. I'm starting there. Commit yourself to the revealed will of God. In other words, if you commit yourself to the 95% of God's will that is revealed to you, then you will not miss the 5%. Like, if you're wholeheartedly chasing after the Lord, and you take the time to study this book and say, okay, I'm going to commit to that, right? That's 95% of God's will for your life right there. And if you're chasing that with all your heart, you're not going to miss the 5%. Who's more committed to you being in God's will, you or the Lord? The Lord is, right? Okay, so if you're saying with a genuine heart, thy will be done, and He's omnipotent and perfectly committed to His will, then you're not going to miss it. Does that make sense? Okay, now, there are helpful things for discerning God's will as well, and I'm giving you, I love to teach these things in like 3 hours, and so I'm giving you this massively condensed version. But what's been helpful to me is to remember two up, two out, two in. So in discerning the will of God, two up, two out, two in. So what are the two up? It would be communicating with the Lord. So is it consistent with the Word of God? The Lord will never lead you in any way that's not consistent with His Word, right? That's simple. So if He's, I mean, you could use any kind of example you wanted. I'll just leave it at that. You understand what I mean. So Word of God. Number two, prayer. Have I honestly, humbly, earnestly, patiently asked the Lord about this? See, with the Word of God and prayer, those are the two up. And then two out, wise counsel. Again, you could pull so many scriptures for these, right? I'm just trusting kind of a general foundation of knowledge. Wise counsel. And then the other one that's out is open and shut doors. For example, do you think it's the will of God for me to be the dictator of a small African nation? Well, so far, right, that hasn't presented itself to me as an opportunity. Do you think it's the will of God for me to be a professional opera singer? Right? I'm considering this. Right? Well, so far, no agent has presented themselves to me. And so you definitely include that, open and shut doors. Now, some people will put that first, I have these in order on purpose, by the way. Some people will put that first, and definitely you should keep it fourth, right? So you're searching the Word of God, you're seeking God in prayer, you're seeking wise counsel, and the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom, and then open and shut doors, right? The Lord will control through open and shut doors. Have you ever talked to a young man, again, I'm just going to be kind of forthright here. Have you ever seen a young man who says, I think it's God's will for me to preach, but no one ever asks him to preach, right? And so those are just open and shut doors. So basically what that means is it's either not God's will for you to preach right now, or you think something in your head that isn't actually God's will for your life. I took a spiritual gifts profile when I was in high school, and my wife would laugh at this if she was here. I came away from that thinking I had the spiritual gift of mercy. And my wife, who knows me, knows, like, I'm almost opposite of that, right? I tend toward exhortation strongly, and which is not really like mercy. I mean, you see someone with a problem, the person with the gift of mercy reacts one way, the exhorter reacts kind of the opposite way, you know? But I thought that in my immaturity because I love people, to be quite frank. And I thought, well, if I love people, I must have the spiritual gift of mercy. I've always loved people. I've always loved God's people. So anyways, so the two out, and then finally the two in. When I was less mature in Christ, younger, I would have called it peace. What I came to realize is that it's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God's leading in your life. So that's the first in. Right? Again, in college, I would have said, do you have a peace about it? But really, it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God constrains. The Spirit of God compels. As you mature, you learn to become discerning of this, right? And then the last in is personal desires. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desire of your heart. If you're honestly saying thy will be done, your desires will play into the will of God. He's not cruel. He'll give you desires that he wants you to live out. When I sold out for Christ, there'll be a question about this too, but when I sold out for Christ at 15 years old, I immediately set my mind on spending the rest of my life serving the living God full time. Now, the path that it took to get there wasn't even close to what I had in my mind at 15. It was actually half of my life later, 30, I was commended by our assembly into full-time work. So the path was nothing like I had in my 15-year-old mind. But my heart, that was from the Lord. Does that make sense? So personal desires. So I hope that that's helpful. There's obviously a tremendous amount more to the discussion, but those things are vitally important in the process. Okay, next question. Can we really have a revival considering the regions of Western Europe and North America are relatively wealthy? And I just want to say yes. I'll add a few more details than that. But the book Revival, A People Saturated with God, by Brian Edwards. One thing I hugely appreciate, probably the number one thing that I appreciate about that book, is that he shows that revivals throughout church history span economic strata, they span social strata, they span within the body of Christ, they span these denominational lines that are created. Some revivals have taken place in ways that I would tend to be very uncomfortable with my background. Some revivals take place in circles that I would never encourage Christians to go fellowship in. Does this make sense? And then other revivals take place in circles that I would be perfectly comfortable with. And they're quiet and they're orderly. And I mean, that's like when I was talking about the book, like I said to the Lord, okay, if and when you send a revival, if you would do it like this, it would be so much easier to recognize for the people of God than if you did it like this, you know? And so anyways, I don't know how helpful it'll be, but my overwhelming answer is yes. I'll recommend to you a book, By My Spirit is the title. It's the story of Jonathan Goforth in China. It's just a little book. And I looked on Amazon the other day. You can still get it. And he tells story after story after story about people that are dead set against revival. And you're talking like 200 schoolboys, high school boys, that are committed to not listening to the preacher. And they're looking at pornography during the messages, right? He thought that they were looking at textbooks and they had disguised them. And anyways, he tells story after story after story about how the power of God overcomes and sweeps through these boys. Anyways, my point is God has sent revivals to wealthy communities like America, like Western Europe. God is not at all limited by that. Yeah. You know, fundamentally, you have to ask yourself, what is revival? That's important. Oftentimes, we associate it with awakening because revival spills over into awakening. I'm going to talk more about that here in a bit. But once you understand, wrap your mind around what revival is, then you see the Lord is not limited in any way by economic status. So, okay, next one. How can I balance encouraging young Christians? This is a great question. Encouraging young Christians to use their gifts to take forward the work of the Lord rather than pushing them in my impatience. That is such a good question because I've lived this. I had to learn not to drive sheep. You don't drive sheep, right? You lead sheep. And I was a big rah, 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 let's give our lives to serve the Lord and pull hard. And I was committed. I wasn't living like a hypocrite. Like I was living the life. But there's a scripture that I want to read to you in Hebrews chapter 13. You can turn if you want. But this is one of several scriptures that the Lord used to kind of challenge me on the way I was functioning amongst God's people. Sorry, it's Hebrews 12. Verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. So you're talking about weakness, right? And the feeble knees. So strengthen them. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Those are such telling verses. Those are incredible verses for anybody involved in shepherding work. So strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. I had a knee surgery about a year ago, and it's amazing how weak you are in the beginning. It's when they work with your knee to try to strengthen it at the beginning, you're talking like from zero movement to 10% movement, like for a couple weeks, right? 10%. And then you go to 20%, right? And then eventually 30 and 40. But it's this incredibly slow, meticulous process of rebuilding a knee after a surgery. And working with the people of God is very similar to that. Like he uses a great picture. Strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Why? So that what is lame may not be dislocated. In other words, if you're a shepherd, or if you're just an older brother, and you have a heart for sheep, then if you pull too hard on them, not every sheep is as strong as you. Not every sheep is as capable as you, as mature as you, as willing as you, whatever it is. But if you pull too hard on the sheep, according to verse number 13, it says that what is lame, like what is not working in the sheep correctly, it can actually be further injured. It can be dislocated. Do you see that there in verse 13? So you can actually really massively hurt the sheep by pulling too hard on them. We have I'm not going to give you detail. There's a brother that I know that that has been through a miserable divorce. It's sad. He knew the Lord and he got away from the Lord and married the wrong person and she ended up leaving him. And I mean, it's just been very, very sad. He came to us after all this had taken place. So he's restored to the Lord. He wants to do well. We prayed with him, you know, encouraged him, taught him, all the rest. And at the beginning, I would say, come on, you know, let's run together. Come on, the Lord's not done with you. Come on, you know, still, you have to keep that in mind. Like, you're going to give an account, right? Like, you know, come on, come on, come on, come on. And then he wouldn't come. And I realized eventually he was more broken than I was giving credit to. He was more injured by this whole process than I was understanding as a shepherd. And I don't mean even an elder, because I'm not an elder in the assembly. But as someone that was trying to care for the sheep. And I had to kind of realize that he's not capable of what I'm trying to get him to do. And so then I started looking at what can I do with him How can I connect with him? And I realized if I ever called him to say, let's go to a sporting event, he was there, like every time without exception. And so I realized that. And then I realized if I called him and said, let's have a prayer meeting, then he would almost never be there, you know? So I thought, well, what can I do? And so I decided I'm going to connect with this guy on a physical level, and then I'm going to ask the Lord to lead that to a spiritual level. And so that's what I did. Very frankly, I had to lose some weight. He had to lose some weight. And so I said, hey, have you ever thought about running? And he said, you know, that's so funny. I've been thinking about that. And I said, okay, well, it's not like I'm going to be a great runner, but how about we meet on these certain mornings and we'll go for a run? Okay. Right? So we connect on that level, physical. We go for a run, exercise. At the end of it, not the first time, but at the end of it, before too long, I said, do you mind if I just pray before we go? And he was more than willing, right? I mean, he was in favor of that. Oh yeah, please, right? So I just prayed for him. Off we went. Next time, pray. Pretty soon that turned into a prayer meeting. Does that make sense? And so here I was saying, come on, let's run. Run for Christ. And what I was doing is what 13 says not to do. Don't pull so hard that what is wounded may be dislocated. It just takes a Christ-like sensitivity that I typically don't have to understand where a sheep is and what a sheep needs. Does that make sense? Okay. No, I think I wrote something else. Oh yeah. One other verse. And I love this verse. Like this says, you know, we want to encourage Christians to grow rather than pushing them. Amen. I love this verse. The hunger of a man drives him on. The hunger of a man drives him on. That comes up all the time in my thinking. And what we really want to do is create a hunger in the people of God. And so like prayer, I spent my 20s every 2 years or whatever exhorting the people of God in my local church to come to the prayer meeting. Right? Prayer is essential. You can't read your Bible and get away from that, blah, 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 blah. You know, and it was good. It was true exhortation. And so the Christians would be cruising along like this many Christians come to the meeting, you know, this many Christians come to the prayer meeting, right? And so I would exhort them, and they would basically do this, whoop, and then within a month or two, right? And so then a year or two later, you would exhort them, whoop, right? And then they'd, whoop. You know, and then again, 2 years later, you'd exhort them, right? But it was just over and over. You know what I finally realized? Provoking a Christian to jealousy is far more effective than just exhorting a Christian. And so we set our mind to do that as a local assembly. The hunger of a man will drive him on. So in public ministry, we constantly and consistently hold up answers to prayer in front of God's people. I don't do this to be cruel to anybody, but I'll thank people in kind of a generic way for praying for this, and then I'll hold up God's answer, this obvious answer, and say, praise God, thank you for those of you who prayed. And so basically, we just want people to know that our God is alive and well. He's listening to us when we get together, and it draws them in. Does that make sense? So jealousy is far more effective than whoopsh, whoopsh, you know. So, anyways, I hope that that's a little bit helpful. Okay, can God, again, I like this too. I appreciate all the questions. Can God always bring revival if his people consecrate themselves? I.e., Joshua did not preach to the Canaanites as it was too late. Could God have brought revival to them? It's a good question. Now, fundamentally, if you're going to answer this biblically, you have to answer the question, what is revival? Now, I'll deal with that here in just a second. Could God have brought revival to the Canaanites? Once God said that the cup of their iniquity was full, and once God ordained in his sovereignty that they were going to be wiped out because of that, no. So is there a point where it's too late for revival? Sure, absolutely. Now, how does that fit with what I said today? That I'm so confident, massively confident. In fact, I could say authoritatively from my perspective, from God's word, that his heart is for revival. But again, you have to fundamentally understand what revival is. Revival is a newfound obedience or conformity to God's word. So if we were all living the victorious Christian life constantly, revival would never be necessary, right? But the problem is that we're not. I do want to mention here, there's a book by Norman Grubb, I think his name is. It's, again, this is a little book. It's like 60 pages, and it's just a small little book. It's called Continuous Revival, and it's an excellent book. You know, basically, if I wrote that book, I would give it a different title. Really, he's just talking about the Christian life the way it should be lived. And being so close and intimate with the Lord that we're in this constant state of a revived state. The reason why we need revival, and the reason why I know God wants revival, is this book. Like the churches in Revelation, 5 out of 7 were told to repent. Remember? If they repented, what would that bring? A newfound conformity to God's word. It would bring about the free-flowing ministry of the Spirit of God. I know I've said this multiple times throughout the day. We have done a good job of teaching the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We have done a horrifically poor job of teaching the presidency of the Holy Spirit. We've ignored the Spirit. We've resisted the Spirit. We've grieved the Spirit. We've quenched the Spirit. And so a newfound conformity to God's word is a yieldedness, which means the free-flowing ministry of the Spirit of God is reinstated. That's revival. So how do I know that it's God's revival or God's desire for revival? Because he said so. He paints a picture of what the Christian life should be, and we're falling so short of that. Look, I have 2 kids. You know one of the things that I pray for them? I pray that they'll grow up and marry spouses that won't cheat on them. I mean, you pray how you want for your kids and your future kids and, I mean, whatever. But I pray that for my kids. Lord, please. I have a daughter. Maybe this is sad, but I pray that she won't marry a perverted man. You don't always know, right? I mean, I pray these things, right? Well, Jesus Christ is, I mean, I'll speak for my own continent. I'm part of a bride in North America that's currently in adultery, according to that book, James chapter 4, adultery. Worldliness, covetousness, prayerlessness, selfishness. It equals adultery. I'm part of a bride in North America that's lukewarm. If we repented of that, by the way, that lukewarmness is disgusting. He uses such a strong terminology that it means to spew forth. Violent vomiting out, right? I will vomit you out of my mouth. He hates lukewarm Christianity. So I'm part of a bride that's lukewarm. So is it the will of God for my bride, I mean the bride that I'm a part of in North America, to be different than that? Do you follow my train of thought? You look very tired. Do you follow my train of thought? Seriously? Okay. Okay, so can God always bring revival? Like, there will be a time where the Lord will no longer choose to. But in the church age, right now, the age in which we live, yeah, it's absolutely God's desire for the bride to be what it should be for his son. And if we'll agree with that, and if we'll cooperate, if we'll repent, if we'll keep seeking after God and see the way he sees, and then repent of the things that are wrong, the Lord will revive his people. Okay, would you say you consecrated your life to God at 15? I.e., do you see this as a necessary step of the Christian that could occur with salvation or at a later point in the Christian life? I would say, ideally speaking, that would happen at salvation and you would never look back and you would never turn back. And Christians are overcomers. Believers are overcomers by definition. Person of faith is a person of faith. What does a believer do? He believes. So what I'm describing in my life at 15 years old is really repentance. I was a hypocrite. I was worldly. I was lying to my parents sometimes. I was rebellious, both in my heart. And like my dad said, we want you to be home I cringe at this. My dad said, we want you to be home 3 nights a week for supper. And I said, no. No. He said, what if I take your truck away? And I just went, because I knew he wouldn't, to be quite frank. Right? I just knew he wouldn't. Right? That's the kind of home that we had. And I knew I could get away with it. It's sad. It's disgusting, really. My sin, my willfulness. According to God's law, what are you supposed to do with a child that refuses to obey his parents? Take him outside the city and stone him, right? I mean, the Lord takes that very seriously. But because of that disgusting form of a Christian life that I chose to live for those 3 months, I had to repent. But really, I'm giving you snippets, right? But I remember, I was saved at 5 years old, and I remember, I credit my dad with this, but I remember walking home with kids that would get picked on at recess. I would find them after school, and I'd walk home with them and share Christ with them. Like, I remember that. I wouldn't have done that without new life in me, right? I stood for Christ in junior high. When I got to high school, I had the period of 3 months that I've been describing to you. And then the rest of that, the rest of high school, I stood by the grace of God. I'm not saying I was perfect. I mean, I made a lot of mistakes along the way. But basically, the Christian life is acclaiming Christ. But because of our, a Christian in his flesh can commit any sin. And so if you, like Galatians 6, when you're overcome in a trespass, right, at that point, you need to repent, make it right. So anyways, I hope that that's helpful. How can elders discern the difference between people who don't get involved because they lack confidence and those who don't get involved because there are spiritual problems? That's a good question. I'm going to do my best to answer it. I'm not sure that I have the wisdom to answer this well. But basically, I think if you love a sheep, this is my experience. If you love a sheep, if you care for a sheep, if you fellowship with a sheep, if you encourage a sheep, if you see them responding to God's word over time, then you can eventually, you'll be able to tell the difference between a humble, contrite sheep that is seeking to grow, but they're not very strong right now, and a willful sheep that just won't bend their will. Does that make sense? Like eventually you'll be able to tell the difference between those two things. The other thing is prayer makes a massive difference. I would encourage anybody to every week pray through. I'll just say it. I would encourage anybody every week to pray through every person in their assembly. Pray for every person in their assembly. And as you do that, the Lord will lead you to call people. He'll lead you to follow up with people. He'll burden you with people, all kinds of things. Like eventually, if there are spiritual problems, the Lord will bring those out because he loves that little sheep and he wants them to do well. So anyways, I don't know a better way to answer that. But the Lord definitely gives help to the shepherd to help the sheep. Okay, last question. How do you move from your study of the Bible to putting, so this is just such a massive question. How do you move from your study of the Bible to putting it all into a form that you can teach? Take a semester course. No, I never took homiletics. When I was in school, I never took it, and I don't think that that's necessary. But I'm just going to say a few things. Number one, the way I view preparing food for God's people is just that, preparing food for God's people. And so a lot of public ministry, what we get is a pile of flour and a pile of oats and a pile of sugar, and you get a lot of raw material, and it's the correct material. But good public ministry is a meal. And when you have refined that public ministry to its proper point, then sheep profit from that ministry. And I would hold up as an example, like Psalm 23. You've got a wise shepherd. Well, what kind of pastures does the wise shepherd lead you into? Green pastures, right? Okay, well, that's what a little sheepy needs to eat. Okay, well, what kind of water does a wise shepherd lead a sheep by? Still waters. Right? And so they would actually carve out from the bank, like if the water's running too quickly, a sheep can't drink from a stream that's moving too fast. So they'll carve it out from the bank, they'll create a little pool of water, and that's still water, and all the sheep will come drink. So a shepherd that cares about the sheep, he wants their needs to be met. And so he's creating food that they can take in. So when I started teaching publicly, I was 22. I showed up at the assembly week number one. They broke bread for about 20 minutes and then listened to a tape. That's what they'd been doing for 4 years. And I praised the Lord that they were faithful in that. They said, would you like to speak next week? And long story short, I said, yeah, sure. I mean, I said some other things too, but I said, yeah, I'd be willing to. And so I spoke next week. And they said, good word, brother. Would you like to speak next week? And I said, oh yeah, sure, okay. And so I spoke the next week. This is the second time. And they said, good word, brother. Would you like to speak next week? And all of a sudden it hit me, right? I'm going to speak every week. And so long story short, at the beginning, 1 Corinthians was the first book I ever taught through. And early on in 1 Corinthians, I would study as much time as I had. Some weeks that was more, some weeks that was less. I would get up, I would tell them everything I knew about verse 4. And then I would tell them everything I knew about verse 5. And then I would look at the clock and I'd say, oh, wow, our time is gone. Let's close in prayer. And that was my whole understanding, right? And I was just doing the best I could, which was poor in the grand scheme of things, but I was willing to do the work. Eventually, and this is what I want to recommend to you, I read a book called Biblical Preaching by Haddon Robinson, and that is the first book that I recommend to young men. When young men come and say, how can I learn to feed God's people? That's the first book that I recommend. I actually have it in my airplane bag back at Derek's house. We're going to do a course on homiletics in my assembly back home, and we actually had 25 guys sign up for the course, which is awesome. And so, anyways, I'm rereading that book. It's just very, very helpful in terms of presenting food to God's people. The second book that I would recommend is The Preacher and His Preaching. Have you read that? Okay. Have you read that, Matt? Oh, good. A lot of times that's the first book that people recommend. And I understand that. But The Preacher and His Preaching is that big. And so if I'm talking to a young guy, then I recommend Biblical Preaching because it's easier to digest. It's written in a more modern kind of English. He communicates just easily, well. So I say Biblical Preaching by Haddon Robinson, Preacher and His Preaching, and then Christ-Centered Preaching. There's three books. So long story short, man, there's so much you could say. 1 Corinthians 14, I mean, understand that. That's all about the public communication of God's Word. Study that chapter. Man, there's so many things you could say. But if you're serious about the question, like I don't even know if you're here, but if you wrote this question and you're serious about this question, then that'll at least get you started. I'd say read about it. Yeah. But let me say one more thing. This totally changed my life. 1 Corinthians 14 changed my ministry and this. I was reading through Paul's epistles one day and I realized Paul's epistles consistently are half doctrine, half how we ought to live our Christian life in light of that doctrine. And then I thought, if it's good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for us. I was basically informing people to death, right? I was just heaping information on them. And they were just kind of sitting there like this. Like, they were very thankful. I was willing to do the work. I mean, all the rest of it. But, you know, they're just being informed to death. When I decided that I'm going to make it a goal to have 50% doctrinal teaching, 50% application of how the Christian life ought to look in light of that doctrinal teaching, boy, it just went in terms of profit and blessing to the Lord's people. It was a huge turning point. And so the biblical pattern, if we follow that, it's a massive blessing. Jesus Christ was a good teacher. He used illustrations to make things clear. We should use illustrations to make things clear. Don't assume your audience connects the dot between your application and the truth. You always connect the dot between the application and the truth you're presenting. I mean, there's, you know, a million things you could say along the way. But these books will tend to bring those kinds of things up. And then there's no substitute for the Spirit of God teaching a person. If you have a gift, then God wants you to function in that way. And He'll teach you and help you and refine you and grow you. There's no substitute for that whatsoever. So, we good, Derek? Okay, let's pray. Father, we just want to commit this to you. Thank you for the opportunity to discuss these things. Again, Lord, we just pray that the Spirit of God would take these feeble thoughts and just use them appropriately and profitably. And we just thank you for a good day. It seems evident, Lord, that you moved. Well, Lord, it's just obvious that you moved here today. And so we want to just earnestly pray at the end of the day that people would not stop at being challenged, but that they would be radically, eternally changed. Lord, how could we ever not realize that we have such a long way to go to live a Christ-like life? And we get one chance to live this life, and then we give an account. And so please help my brothers as they go home to put these things into practice. I know that that's where the rubber meets the road. I know the process of sanctification is painful and slow at times. And I just want to commit each of my brothers to your omnipotent care, that as they go home, that they would be greatly changed to the glory of Jesus Christ and to their eternal blessing for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in the Son's name. Amen.